Would you take your Bibles? Let's turn together to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. And our text is going to be just a couple of, actually several, but just not very long passage, just from verses 22 to 25 of Romans chapter 4. And if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Hear the Word of the Lord. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for your word. And we would ask this morning that your word would take root in our hearts and that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. God, would you open our ears? Would you soften our hearts? And would you bend our wills to yours? And Lord, if there are souls in this place that have never bent the knee to you, may today be that day. And for those that do know you, would you encourage our hearts by the gospel of Christ? And more than anything else, might you exalt the name of your Son this day in our midst, that we will know that we've met with you. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As part of our ongoing study in the book of Ezekiel, we've learned that the Old Testament points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who have been studying along together in that wonderful book of Ezekiel, that should not be a surprise to us. But Israel had been waiting. Israel was hoping. They were anticipating the coming of one. And who were they anticipating? For what were they waiting? Well, in Genesis 3:15, we're told that God makes a promise, and he's speaking to Satan there. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then Genesis 11, God promises Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then, of course, the Psalms. The Psalms are full of the hope of Israel. Psalm 2. The Messiah is the one who will be installed as king over Israel and given the nations as an inheritance. And then Psalm 110, this Messiah will be seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And then we move from the Psalms to the prophets and Isaiah. Isaiah says of this hope, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then a little bit further on there in Isaiah 9, a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or the throne of David and over his kingdom. He is the King who blots out transgressions. And then, of course, as we've learned, Ezekiel looks to the hope in the view of the one true shepherd who will feed his people, who will gather his people, who will care for his people, who will give his people pasture and rest. Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks to the hope of the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of the wickedness. And then he looks forward to the glory of the new covenant. But we might ask the question, what does all this Old Testament stuff have to do with what we celebrate today, with what we call Easter Sunday? Or maybe better ask, what does the resurrection have to do with all the Old Testament stuff? Well, the answer to that is this. It has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. It is the answer to that hope and to that anticipation and for that waiting. They were waiting on the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, some disciples, they were on the road to Emmaus. They were talking with one another about what had happened. And this is after the crucifixion of Christ. And they're talking one with the other. And another one came up alongside them and walked with them. And he asked them, "What are y'all talking about? What are you discussing together?" And they answered, he said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And then listen to what they say. And they turned to this one who was walking with them and they said, "But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel." They had put all their hope in this one man. They had put all their hope in this one man named Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And think about it. You can almost sense their discouragement. We had hoped it would be him, but now he's been crucified. Now he's dead. And at that point, of course, the one who had come up alongside them, this one who was, in fact, Jesus himself, raised from the dead, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus is the hope. He's the one for whom they've been waiting. He is that expectation. And he has fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection the hope of Israel. For he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And those are the two things that we're going to look at from our text. In fact, we're going to focus on just the last section of this passage that I read, this one verse. This says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So let's look first to delivered up. And we might ask the question, what exactly does that mean? Why does the Scripture use that language to communicate, or is it trying to communicate something to us that's a little bit larger than just Jesus was crucified or Jesus was killed? And I don't mean to put that flippantly at all. But there is a reason here, because Jesus was, in fact, delivered up. Luke tells us that the disciples had said, as we just read, that the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. So Jesus indeed has been delivered up. He's been given as a sacrifice. He's been given as an atonement for sin. But even as we just read, it says the chief priests and rulers delivered him up. And from an earthly perspective, that's exactly true. They were the chief priests. It was the chief priest and the rulers who did so. But there's a deeper answer to that question. Who is it really, ultimately speaking, that delivered Jesus over to death? Well, if it wasn't the chief priests and the rulers, was it Pilate? Or maybe it was Herod, or was it the Jews more generally, not just the chief priests and rulers? And the disciples said them, of course. Or maybe, as we sometimes hear, well, it was all of us. It was all of us, and because of our sin, it was all of us who delivered Jesus up to be crucified. And the text is clear, isn't it? He was delivered for our sins, it says. It's not by our sin. He's not delivered by our sin, but he's delivered for our sin. And Pilate, we learned this Friday night as we read together the story, Pilate had no authority except that authority that had been given to him. Nor Herod, nor you, nor I had or have the power to deliver Christ to be crucified. There's only one that has that kind of power. And Isaiah in chapter 53, as Matt read just a few moments ago, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer And then from Paul in Romans 8, he says, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In answer to the question, ultimately speaking, who delivered Jesus over to death? The answer to that question is it was God himself who delivered his son over to death. Let me say that again. I know that we've heard that, but let's let that sink in. It was God himself who delivered his son over to death. Oh, the love of God for his people. The love of God for his people. That he would deliver his very own son to death. And if we want to begin to grasp and understand the depth of the gospel, we've got to begin to understand that reality. We've got to begin, if we want to understand the depth of God's love for his people, notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son, that son, by the way, of whom God says, this is my son I love and in whom I'm well pleased. It's this son that God sent into the world. And I know we think about that all the time, because after all, it's the gospel, isn't it? Somebody just showed me a quote, I think it was Mark, just a little bit ago, that he showed me a quote from Luther that he had written in his Bible according to this text, that here Luther says that in this passage is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's right. He's right. In this short passage is the gospel of Christ. And why do I bring that up here? I've heard before preachers say things like, for example, that love is not love unless there's freedom. And of course, what they're arguing for there is that we have to have free will really to love God appropriately and all that. And I'm not going to derail and talk about those things this morning. But what I do want to do is notice where our attention is so often. Our attention is so often on my ability or my failure to love God as if my salvation rests on that fact. Brothers and sisters, I think we've got that backwards, don't we? I think we've got that backwards, because John continues in his letter as he goes on to say, and this is what is so conspicuously absent from so many preachers' lips, and actually is what is so wonderful about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because in that very next verse, John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. If we want to know what love is, then we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord. Our salvation doesn't rest on our faithfulness or our love for God, but on his for us. And can we not get a hearty amen for that? Amen. We'd be lost apart from that, wouldn't we? And while Jesus wasn't delivered while Jesus wasn't delivered by our sins, he certainly was delivered because of our sins. Certainly was delivered for our sins. One of my favorite songs that we sing at church, and it's a popular one, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let me just mention this just for a moment. A lot of times in hymns and songs, There's a certain level of graciousness that we give to the words because of the artistry and so forth. And sometimes it's not quite as specific or quite as pinpoint in its theological accuracy that we, particularly those preachers and theologians, like to see. And How Deep the Father's Love contains a couple of lines in it that are like that. It's wonderful that we sing it. It's one of my favorite ones. But have you ever noticed when we sing, it was my sin that held him there. Let that sink in for just a moment. It was my sin that held him there. Again, it's appropriate in the sense in which we mean it. But brothers and sisters, our sin didn't hold him on the cross. His promise to his people held him on the cross. God's love for his people held him there. He willingly went to that cross for sinners like you and like me. He could have come down if not for his promise, but he didn't. Oh, the love of God for his people. And that same great passage of Isaiah that we read a few moments ago again that said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It also says this, it says, But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus died for sin, and it was not his own. We know that. Brandon had asked that question in the children's sermon. Was Jesus perfect? And we all answered yes. We know that. He was without sin. Jesus died for sin, but it was not his own. He died to make atonement for the sins of his people. He died to take away our sin before the all-holy God. He died to forgive us and to take the wrath of God that's due for us upon himself. He took what we deserve, and he took it upon himself on the cross. And I know sometimes we think, particularly because every Sunday we talk about the wonders of the gospel. By the way, we don't just do that. If you're visiting with us today because it's Easter, we celebrate Easter every Sunday. So guess what that means? You get to come back next Sunday and hear about the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ again, because that's what we do every Sunday. We relish in the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we'd be naive to believe that the world doesn't scoff at that, that the world doesn't make fun of that. In fact, cosmic child abuse, they would say. What kind of God, what kind of father would deliver his own son to death? Well, first I'd answer it this way. A God who loves his people. But more than that, maybe I should answer it this way first. But more than that, a God who gives himself for his people. You see, we forget that Jesus was fully God, fully man. So those who accuse God of cosmic child abuse don't understand that it's God himself who's given himself to us. They don't understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why don't they understand? Because they know not God. And it is we, it's the church, who can sing that great old hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my, what? God, shouldst die for me. That thou, my God, should die for me. And not only does the world mock a father giving a son, but also the world mocks the reality of the need. Why, and in the world's view, why would we need that? Why would we need somebody given for us? Because after all, we're pretty darn good, aren't we? The world's view. The world's view. There was an old retired minister, and I hesitate to say that because he was, he did not know the Lord. I do not believe he made a mockery of the Lord Jesus and his work, but at any rate, he was a bishop. He had said at one time, he said, what kind of deity is it who would require of us a sacrificial offering to overcome a chasm, and listen to what he says, that is now understood to be non-existent? Who said that chasm is non-existent? Who did away with sin? Was it the Word of God? Or was it the world in which we live? Sure. If there's no need, if there's no need, then I might agree. God didn't need to send his son. But brothers and sisters, our only hope is the Son of God. It's our only hope. Only those who do not know God see no problem with sin. Only those that do not know the Lord take sin lightly. Because it is an offense against the all-holy God. And it's the same in our day as it was in the Apostle Paul's. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Corinth, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Christ took our sin with him to the cross, and he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus died for sinners like you and like me. and his humiliation, the lengths to which Christ went. His humiliation consisted in his being born, that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, undergoing the wrath of God, the cursed death on a cross, and being buried, and even continuing under the power of death for a time. But the glory of every Sunday morning, the glory of every Sunday morning, not just one Sunday a year again, but the glory of every Sunday morning is the reason for which we gather as God's people to worship Him. Because He did not stay dead. On the third day, He rose again. So we can say, He is risen. Very good. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Downcast, disappointed. But the good news of the gospel is that He was. He was, and He did. He did that for which He'd come. So not only did God deliver His Son over to death, but He raised Him up again. And that's what we're celebrating today, right? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You may be wondering, Chris, you've spent quite a bit of time on the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We did that Friday night, right? Oh, yes, but it's so good to be reminded. The good news is the good news because of the harsh news, right? I mean, we begin to understand. We know who Christ is because we know the depths to which He went to love His people, to love sinners like you and me. And then we also get to see the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in His resurrection. And so our text says, and was raised to life for our justification. As we've learned from 1 Corinthians 15, as we studied several years ago, if Christ were not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. Our faith is in vain if He'd not risen from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then death still has the victory. But because of the resurrection of Christ, we can boldly and confidently say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And I've said to you on numerous occasions this quote by John Owen, and I love it. In the death of Christ is the death of death. Or to say it in other words, the death of death is in the death of Christ. He killed death. Isn't that an interesting way to think of it? He killed death for you and for me. Why? Because He defeated it. He's not dead. He rose again from the grave. And we spend a lot of time, I think, defending the resurrection. And that's good. We did a lot of that in our time when we studied 1 Corinthians together. And again, that's appropriate to do so. But for this morning, let's think about what the resurrection actually teaches us. That is to say, instead of proving the resurrection, let's flip it. And ask what does the resurrection prove? One, it proves this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that Jesus is who He says He is. He is that long-expected Messiah for whom Israel waited. The resurrection of Jesus is that culminating proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul said, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus wasn't just any other man. If you'll remember, there were three that died on crosses that day. There was only one who rose again from the dead. He wasn't just merely a man. You know, one of the evidences Scripture gives us to the fact of the resurrection is the empty tomb. In Matthew's account, he tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they'd gone to Pilate, and they said this to Pilate. They said, "We remember that while He was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order." And isn't it so interesting that they actually got it? They understood what Jesus was saying when He said, "I will rise again." And they, while they may not have believed it, they at least knew that Jesus thought He meant it. Because they're the ones that said, "Hey, look, we need to take some extra precautions here." And He says, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate, indeed, he orders the tomb sealed and the guard posted. And yet we know the story, right? We know the story. An angel of the Lord came down amidst a violent earthquake, and the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone. And I say this every Easter, I think, because for me, this is something that moves me and that helps encourage my heart. And that is this: Jesus did not need that angel to move that rock to get out of the tomb. That angel moved the rock for your benefit and for mine. That angel moved that rock so that the women could go and look in and see what? He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Oh, the grace of the Lord. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Well, it also proves, the resurrection of Christ also proves the reliability of Scripture, the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. We have confidence that the Bible is true, that what God says can be trusted. As I said a minute ago, as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Scripture tells us of this Redeemer to come, one who will crush the head of the serpent, and while only his heel being struck. Hosea the prophet says, on the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Psalm 16 says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Jesus himself in John chapter 2 says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Matthew tells us that when the two angels appeared to the women, they told them, he's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. In other words, do you see what he's saying to them? This shouldn't surprise you. Jesus told you exactly what was going to happen. If only you believed his word. Because it can be trusted. The resurrection proves that. The resurrection also proves that the work of Jesus was acceptable in the eyes of his Father. Divine justice has been satisfied. Your debt, if you belong to the Lord, has been paid. You see, if the work of Christ had not been acceptable to the Father, he would not have been raised from the dead. He'd still be in that tomb. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, and he was that perfect sacrifice, that Lamb of God, as Brandon alluded to in the children's sermon. That perfect Lamb of God, perfect sacrifice before the Father. The resurrection of Christ was God's stamp of approval upon the work of Christ for sinners like you and like me. And this is exactly what the text means when it says, was raised to life for our justification. Our justification, being justified. How many of us want that? I mean, even just in horizontal relationships and with other people in the world, we want to be justified for what we do. And we attempt to justify ourselves, but there is no justifying yourself before God the Father. Our justification rests solely again on the person and work of Jesus. And had that work not been accepted, we'd be without hope and we would not stand justified before the Lord. You see, because Christ is vindicated, those who put their hope in him are also vindicated. Let that sink in for a moment. Because Christ is vindicated, those who trust in him are also vindicated. To be justified, what does it mean? It means to be reckoned as righteous. Not just our sin forgiven, but to be reckoned as righteous, that we that Christ's righteousness has been given to us. This is what Luther called that alien righteousness. Somebody else's righteousness given to me, so it's on that basis by which I'm judged and not my own. And this is exactly what Paul talks about for the rest of chapter 4 in this text, if we were to continue to read. Abraham did not stand before God in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, it says. So again, in Christ, not only forgiven, but and not only cleansed, but also declared righteous. If you and I, like Abraham, are to be justified on the account of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ means everything to us. Brothers and sisters, do not listen to the world and the influence of the world, even within the life of the church, of those who are trying to convince people, the resurrection of Christ isn't a necessary doctrine of the Christian life. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Everything stands or falls on that. For if Christ were not raised from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and not just some spiritual resurrection, but a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it's the resurrection of Christ that shows his work to have satisfied that righteous requirement of God for sinners like you and me. When we stand before God, it is the person and work of Christ on in whom we stand. That's that alien righteousness again. And it's the righteousness of another imputed to us. Our hope of salvation rests in somebody else besides ourselves. That's faith. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. That's faith. Trusting in somebody else instead of myself. And that's our hope for the future, isn't it? 1 Peter, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love to preach it at funerals. I was just asked the other day, because I've been doing a couple of weddings and memorial services or funerals, and somebody asked me, what would you rather do, a wedding or a funeral? Some of you already know this about me. I would rather do a funeral. I know that sounds weird, but I'd rather do a funeral because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so sweet when you are facing death and eternity in the face. It means something. It means something. Now, don't get me wrong. If you want to someday ask me to do your wedding, I do like weddings too. Don't think I'm not asking him because he'll do a terrible job because he doesn't like weddings. No, they're fine. It's just easier to preach the gospel at a funeral than it is at a wedding. I brought that up because this text, 1 Peter, I often do this at memorial services or funerals. It's one of my favorite. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The ground of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, look, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, there's an old beer commercial where the men are all sitting around together, slapping high fives, drinking beer, and they turn to one another and they say, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, if that's true, indeed, we are the most to be pitied. If that's all there is, if that's the best there is, we are the most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And Paul goes on to say, he says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And this one of whom he speaks is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that inheritance that Peter points us to, it's an inheritance that we cannot earn. It's an inheritance that we cannot merit, but it's given freely by the grace of God. It cannot go away. nor can it be taken away, nor will it ever be revoked, because it is eternal, for it does not perish. I can't help but to think of the way we so often are with things that we love in this world. And the things that we love in this world, we get it one day and we use it for a while, and within months, maybe years, whatever, it goes back into the closet, or it goes under a tarp, or it goes to the junk bin, or whatever it is, or finally we just kick the tires and say, I give up, and you put it out to pasture, right? Because what's new has now grown old and it has spoiled. But not the inheritance that we have in heaven. The newness never wears off. And I love this thought. You know, we learned this when we studied 1 Corinthians together. But the Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning this side of glory. And indeed they are. And we know them and we're thankful for them. God is so gracious and merciful to His people. But in glory, His glories are new every morning. Let that sink in for a moment. We will never grow tired of the glories of Christ. You know, when I was younger, I used to think eternity, man, that's a long time. I don't even like school, and that's only 7 hours a day, sitting in school 7 hours a day. Eternity, oh my goodness, I think I'm going to get bored in heaven. That's because I didn't know the Lord Jesus like I know Him now. He will never grow dull. He will never grow dim. And every morning in glory, His glories will be new. Something new every day that we can learn. And our hope is eternal life, righteousness, joy, peace, the full enjoying of the presence of God to all eternity. And why is our hope secure? Because it is God who justifies. Listen to the good news of Christ, the glorious application of the resurrection of Christ to everyday life. Who is he that condemns? From Romans 8. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That is one of the most precious truths of the gospel for me. I wonder if maybe it is for you too. I don't know. Maybe it is. But that thought that when the accuser comes and he points the finger of accusation against you and he says, wait, wait, wait. Wait, wait, wait. Chris isn't worthy. Chris isn't worthy to get into heaven. And the accuser would be right. But the good news of the gospel is that my advocate, the Lord Jesus, stands up and he says, no, you wait, because I am worthy and that one belongs to me. He is worthy. For you. I can't help but to think of Stephen. Remember the story of the stoning of Stephen, and as he's stoned, and of course this is after the resurrection of Christ, and at the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, what are we told? That he rose from the dead, he ascended in heaven, and he's doing what at the right hand of God the Father? He is seated, right? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because it's his place of rule. And yet when Stephen is stoned, he looks up into heaven. What does he see? At the right hand of God, he sees Jesus, what? Standing at his right hand. Standing to receive one of his own. What a wonderful picture. That our advocate rises in our behalf and says, this one's mine. How can you be sure of your eternal hope? Because you can be sure of Jesus, because he's conquered death and sin. That's the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We get that, right? We get that. And there's hope for our bodies too. I mean, our hope is not for this life only, but it's for that life to come. But even then, it's not just some spiritual, ethereal existence up there, but we're talking new bodies. We're talking new heavens and new earth. Just as Christ rose bodily from the grave, we too will be raised bodily and no longer have the pain of sin, the frailties of this weak body, or any of those things. The scripture says the body that is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Brothers and sisters, we get new bodies. Ones that aren't under the power or the curse of sin. That's at the resurrection. Because Jesus rose, so will we. You know, there used to be a TV reality show. I think it's, well, probably wasn't one of the first reality shows, but as far as contemporary type reality shows, it was where they would take 13 to 15 women. I think it was called Extreme Makeover. Not Extreme Makeover Home Edition. It was the precursor to that one. It was just Extreme Makeover. And they would take 13 to 15 women. They would take them. They'd give them complete makeover, surgery and all that stuff, whatever it took. And then they would parade them out in front of these people to be judged to see who was the prettiest. Now, there's nothing wrong, don't get me wrong, with being pretty and trying to be as attractive as we can be. Nothing wrong with that. But brothers and sisters, those things do nothing before God. Not a thing. Not a thing. Nor does that kind of makeover compare to the eternal makeover that we have in Jesus Christ. We are made new in Him. Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in being changed by the hands of men or women, but by the hands of our gracious Creator, who will indeed redeem even our bodies. Even our bodies. We'll be raised new. The scripture says we'll be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And brothers and sisters, it's all dependent upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can boldly and confidently say this morning, He is risen. Should we do that again? We need a little bit more life in Presbyterianism. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Much better. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, indeed, we rejoice this day that Christ is risen from the dead. Alleluia. He is our hope. He is our only hope. And He is our secure hope. Lord, if there are those in our midst that this day, that they are still separated from You and strangers to the covenants of promise, still waffling in their own sin and in bondage to it, and will suffer the consequences of it. May today be the day, Lord, that You drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart, and they might see Christ and come running, and surely You will not cast out. May today be that day. For Your people this day, would You encourage us in the gospel? May our hearts be encouraged by being reminded of what You've done for us in Christ. And may we live in that confidence, we ask in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.